Our reading for today is from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, and then 10 through 20. The vision of Isaiah, son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the teachings of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who asked this from your hand? Trample my courts no more, bringing offerings is futile. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and calling of convocation. I cannot endure solemn assemblies with iniquity. Your new moons and your appointed festivals my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you stretch out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourself, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now, let us argue it out, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be like snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everyone. Let's pray. Oh God, creator of all things, revealed explicitly in Christ Jesus, our crucified King, we do as our forebears have done for these centuries, millennia really. We gather around the scriptures, not to be entertained, but to hear a word from you, to see a vision from you. Admittedly, O God, this is a troublesome and difficult text, and I pray that its power would be manifest in our presence today. It would enliven us where we need enlivened, convict us where we need convicted, and transform each of us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. The great American prophet Frederick Douglass said, and I quote, "There is a prophet within us, forever whispering behind that behind the scene lies the immeasurable unseen. Behind what cannot be seen, there is this palpable presence that the prophetic vision allows us to see. Prophets help us to see the immeasurable unseen." Fred Rogers, the great prophet of gentleness, said that his favorite quote was this: "What is essential is invisible to the eye." What is essential is invisible to the eye. It came from a children's book by the name called the title The Little Prince. So I went to the eye doctor last week because my eyes have lost their once youthful clarity. Some of you know what that's about. My eye doctor's appointment and the prophet Isaiah got me to thinking about how little I actually perceive through my ocular cavities, how often I rely on other kinds of perception to understand the world. We live in a world in which bearing witness to the same event does not mean we've seen the same thing. Oh, Lord, how true that is. The older I get, the more I realize how important it is to choose wise persons with whom to sojourn, wise scholars to read, wise friends with whom to share life and conversations. Wisdom helps us see. Prophetic wisdom helps us see with clarity things we would rather not see. Surrounding ourselves with persons of love, grace, substance, helps us to perceive the things we see with our eyes, because what is essential is invisible to the eye. Paul said, as you may recall, to the church in Ephesus, and I quote, "I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which you have been called." The fact is that our eyes will see only that which our hearts allow them to see. So our host culture gathered around a presidential debate last week. You may have heard about it. What an unmitigated spectacle that was. And we all witnessed the same events, or some of us did. I did. I watched the entire debate. Alan Cratch asked me, "Well, why did you do that?" I said, "I guess I really do care about the leadership of our country." And after the debate, I told Jane, I said, it was like watching a slow-motion car wreck that I could not look away from. Some, to no surprise, saw victory and strength, while others, like myself, saw bullying and belittling and degradation. We perceive so little with our eyes. It is only with the eyes of our hearts that we perceive the truth. And this only when we surround ourselves with wise counsel. In our Thursday night table group, Doug McLean mentioned that he had sought the counsel of his dad the week prior over a particular matter that he needed counsel with. Doug has, on a few occasions, sought my counsel. And I told him on Thursday night how much I admire that kind of wisdom wrought in humility, revealed in the fact that he seeks the advice of trusted others, the counsel of trusted others. How rare that is these days. So rare, because I have found that hubris is so rampant. I don't care what you think. The truth is, we can't see alone. That which is essential is invisible to the eye. So the pandemic has revealed many things, including a paucity of clarity, that is a lack of insight. This because many people would tell you that they just don't know who to trust when they turn on the television. This has not been my struggle. Not at all. From the beginning of this pandemic, our mitigation team and I leaned upon the advice of people with impeccable medical integrity. They're not hard to find. Just read the resume, see what they've done. Listen to the people around them who know them. And we have prayed in this house, in this sanctuary, by name for people like Dr. Anthony Fauci and Dr. Francis Collins, who is the director of the National Institute of Health. We've prayed for them by name as servants of God, because both of these folks, these leaders in healthcare, are both also Christians. Dr. Fauci is a devout Roman Catholic. Francis Collins became a devout Christian after being given a copy of Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. Vision, insight, clarity comes from surrounding oneself with people of substance, wisdom, righteousness, justice. So the prophets were persons of substance. God intoxicated seers who taught God's people how to see with the eyes of their hearts. But if your heart is darkened, then it won't matter. This is why, Nazarene brothers and sisters, it's so important to attend to one's heart, one's inner disposition, one's inner posture. Sometimes we use the breath prayer, and we place it in your worship guide this week, and the breath prayer is simply, "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, fill me with your love. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, fill me with your love." I encourage you to breathe that prayer this week in your coming and your going. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, Fill me with your love. See, it is only with a heart full of love and desire for healing through justice that one can please God and see the things that God desires us to see. The Hebrew prophets wanted to give us an enlightened heart so as to perceive the world through the righteous justice of God. So, I have named this sermon series Prophetic Imagination, They Teach Us to See, because it is my contention that the Hebrew prophet's primary task was to summon the people of God to a vision of God's presence and power in the midst of a context of overwhelming anxiety. And sometimes the prophets warned the people of God, especially the pre-exilic prophets. Sometimes they comforted the people of God, especially the exilic prophets. And sometimes they called the people of God to action when they returned home, like, stop worshiping those foreign gods and attend to the powerless. I mean, I could sum up basically the entirety of the prophet's sermon with that sentence. Stop worshiping those nasty foreign gods and attend to the powerless. That's what they said over and over and over again. The prophets were sent by God to help God's people see, to perceive historical events through the lens of divine sovereignty, which meant to perceive how God was working through their troubling times and to cooperate with God's purposes in the midst of their troubling times. I have said that we are living in apocalyptic times. Now, I'm using that word apocalyptic in its literal meaning, revealing, unveiling. That's to see apocalyptically is to see that which has been revealed to us, unveiled to us. And for those of us who have eyes to see, God is teaching us important lessons, really important lessons, and multiple important lessons, from our need to care for creation to our need to care for the powerless and everything in between. Our interconnectedness globally. I mean, lessons are lessons upon lessons we're learning in this time. And I've said more than once that my biggest concern for the church is that we will have gone through this time of unveiling, having learned nothing, because the eyes of our hearts are closed. I've been pairing, though, therefore, in this series, Christian saints with the Hebrew prophets, because people like John Woolman and William Wilberforce, Sojourner Truth from last week, served their context prophetically by helping the church see their times through the lens of God's righteousness and God's justice. All of these Christian saints are paired with the prophets because these Christian saints served their context prophetically. So today we hear a word from Isaiah. Not an easy word, but there is certainly a note of hope in it. So the book of Isaiah begins with this title, The Vision of Isaiah, Son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. According to the biblical scholar, Dr. Widyapranawa, an Indian scholar, he says that two words may be considered of special importance at the beginning of Isaiah, vision and the verb to see. They stem from the Hebrew word usually meaning see in the sense of having insight. Seeing is not just a physical ocular function, he says. Rather, it is a spiritual inward function which can see things more sharply and convincingly. In his book, Prophetic Imagination, the great Walter Brueggemann says, and I quote, that the task of the prophetic ministry is to nurture, nourish, and evoke consciousness and perception alternative to consciousness and perception of the dominant culture around us. I want to unpack that for basically the rest of the sermon, if you think that there's a lot there. There is a lot there. That is, the prophets help the people of God see the unseen presence of divine grace and sometimes divine judgment weaving its purposes through human history. This requires, however, an untethering, a disconnection from the consciousness and perception of the dominant culture. One will never hear the Hebrew prophets rightly until one understands that the prophets spoke to the people of God. People bound by that covenantal formula we've been listening to week after week. I will be your God. You will be my people. This is why this maybe help you understand me a little bit more. I don't know, but this is why you've never heard me preach a sermon about how America needs to return to her Christian roots. This is because the American narrative is not rooted in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The American narrative is rooted in free market capitalism with the aspiration that all humans are created equal. That's not a bad thing. That's not a bad thing. However, this equity to which we aspire as Americans is impossible unless each human being can define God on their own merits, on their own terms. If a democracy is a success, this success is predicated on each person being able to define God as he or she sees fit, or not define God at all. And this is, by the way, I think a good thing. It's as good as the secular model of governance as you can get. But it's really important to understand for Christians that the dominant culture in which we find ourselves is not Christian in an orthodox sense. The Hebrew prophets don't speak to a nation state. They don't. They don't speak to America anymore. They speak to Italy. They speak to the church in America and the church in Italy. Because the church in America, in Italy, in India, in China, the church is bound by covenant. The prophets speak to a people bound by covenant. So when I preach to the church, who happens, in this case, to find herself in a host culture called North America. America is not bound by a covenant with God of Jesus Christ. The church is, which is to say that I have no interest. Forgive me, but it's true, and you know it. You know me well enough. I have no interest in creating patriotic Americans. That's not my mission. That's not my call. That's not our vocation. This is simply not the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ. Our mission has always been to learn the way of Jesus in the host culture called the United States of America. The prophetic mission is to help the people of God to live in utter faithfulness to their God and to therefore serve as an alternative to the dominant culture of their time, no matter what that dominant culture happens to be. We can't serve as an alternative if we're just like everybody else. In his book, I better take a drink of water, I'm getting dry in the mouth here. In his book, Cadences of Home, again, Walter Brueggemann says that, quote, "It is my sense that when the preacher proclaims in the baptized community, in our present social context, the preacher speaks to a company of exiles." I believe that. I believe that when I preach, I am preaching to a company of exiles. This means simply that such people are at work seeking to maintain an alternative vision of the world and an alternative vocation in a societal context where the main forces of culture seek to deny and discredit or disregard our odd identity. The great problem for exiles, he says, is cultural assimilation. In other words, becoming just like the other folk, just like all the other folk in Babylon. Embracing Babylonian values, Babylonian worldview. The primary threat to those, he goes on, I'm quoting him now, the primary threat to those ancient Jews was that members of the community would decide that Jewishness is too demanding, too dangerous, and too costly, and simply accept Babylonian definitions and modes of reality. One last bit here. The twin temptations of exile are despair and assimilation. Both temptations are to give up a peculiar identity for a less demanding, less risky identity. I know that some have perceived in my preaching over the years an anti-American bias. I've had people tell me that, so I know it's true. But I deny that utterly. It simply is not true. I am no more anti-American or pro-American than I am anti-Italian or pro-Italian. I'm no more anti-American or pro-American than I am anti-India or pro-India. All of those nation states have greatness about them, and all of them have a dark side. I happen to have allegiance to a transnational movement of people called the Church of Jesus Christ, bound not by a passport, but by the blood of the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Amen. And until you get that about me, you will never get me. So I know how I'm perceived at some times. And perhaps I've not been as straight as I should be at some times. It is my heartfelt conviction that if the church is going to be of any use at all to the common good of this United States, it will be only when the church sees herself as an exile in this extraordinary country, a people offering an actual alternative of powerlessness and peace and humility and love and forgiveness and grace and, yes, justice for the oppressed, as is revealed explicitly in our crucified Lord and King Jesus, enthroned on a cross with a crown of thorns, our actual commander-in-chief. Until we perceive our exilic identity of people with a different story, hope, and allegiance than our host culture does, that we will not be the alternative community that the world so desperately needs from us, needs us to be. A people who actually offer a different way in this world. A people who through their lives say, you don't have to be this way. Life doesn't have to be this way. There's joy and hope and grace and forgiveness. You do not have to follow the narrative that you were given as you were growing up. Did we not learn that from Sojourner Truth? And how did Sojourner Truth find a new narrative? The God of the people that enslaved her revealed God's self to her, gave her a new liberating narrative, and she became a new person with a new story, and her name with the Sojourner Truth. That's how we are called by the prophets to have a discerning vision as to the demands of God's righteous justice. And this requires the gift of prophetic vision, seen with a divinely inspired heart. This is hard, though. This is really hard, because what is essential is invisible to the eye. So Isaiah offers an alternative vision to God's people. And this is what the prophet said. You heard Jane read it. And this is just a part of it. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, if you know anything about Sodom and Gomorrah, you know that the prophet Isaiah is not paying the people of Israel a compliment in this moment. What to me, he goes on, is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. Trample my courts no more. Isn't that funny? You've become just like the cattle that you offered me in worship by trampling my courts. I cannot, here's the key, I cannot endure your solemn assemblies of sacred worship with iniquity. When you stretch out your hand, I will hide my face from you, my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not. Listen, your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, rescue the oppressed. Defend the orphan, plead for the widow. All categories of powerlessness. So if we are going to see what Isaiah is trying to say, then this means allowing these words to penetrate our hearts by attending to the 2x4 in our ocular cavity prior to trying to attend to the sawdust in our brother or sister's eyes, right? We have to start asking the Lord some hard questions about the way we are living in this world, not the way others are living in this world. If we're going to see what Isaiah is saying, it means we have to receive this vision with humility and ask hard questions. Lord, show us when we resist your justice in this world. Lord, show us how we can be complicit with oppression. If we are blind to that, Lord, reveal that to us. Lord, show us if our acts of piety are compromised by our lack of concern for justice, for the powerless in any way. Bergamon says, and I quote, that the triad that Isaiah uses here, oppressed, orphan, widow, refers to those in the community who are weak and vulnerable without an advocate and are subject to political exclusion and economic exploitation. Over and over again, the Hebrew prophets call the people of God to see their world from the perspective of the oppressed and the powerless. That's what Woolman and Wilberforce and Sojourner Truth did. They gave their people, often people of faith, almost completely people of faith, a vision of what it meant to be enslaved persons, what it meant to be women without the right to vote, what it meant to be members of the underbelly of society. It is true, and I believe this, that history is almost always told, the story of history is almost always told by the victors. The prophets, though, demand that we hear the story of humanity from the vantage point of the oppressed. They demand that of us. That's what a prophet does. The prophet calls the people of God to an empathetic solidarity with the powerless and the oppressed. A prophet helps the people of God see from this vantage point, from the vantage point of those who are often unseen. This is why people tend not to like prophets. They call us to see what we'd rather not see. So, oh Lord, I've got to move on here. Frederick Douglass said that there, this is a quote I quoted earlier, there is a prophet within us forever whispering that behind the seen lies the unmeasurable, the immeasurable unseen. According to David Blight, in a work that is a large Pulitzer Prize winning book that he wrote about Frederick Douglass, and I quote, "Few Americans use Shakespeare and the Bible to comprehend his story and of that of his people as much as Douglass. There may be no better example of an American radical patriot than the slave who became a lyrical prophet of freedom, of natural rights, and of human equality. Douglass rooted his own story, especially the story of African Americans, in the oldest and most powerful stories of the Hebrew prophets. Douglass was a living American prophet. Jeremiah and Isaiah, as well as other prophets, were his guides. They gave him story, metaphor, resolve, and ancient wisdom in order to deliver his ferocious critique of slavery and his country before emancipation. As an example, using the biblical language and prophetic language of Jubilee that we talked about last week, the canceling debts, the freeing of indentured servants, Douglass said, and I quote, that Jubilee will come. You and I may not live to see it, but God reigns and slavery must yet fall. Unless the devil is more potent than the Almighty, unless sin is stronger than righteousness, slavery must perish. And I would add, all the residue of slavery to this very day must also perish." Douglass aspired to speak to America as biblical prophet once spoke to their people with words of warning and rebuke and grace and hope. Prophets, according to Walter Brueggemann, offer an alternative perception of reality, one that allows people to see their own history in the light of God's freedom and his will for justice. Going on, Dr. Blight says, Douglass tried to do the same thing in his long struggle against bondage. Slavery, as an elaborate system of racial oppression, offered a flawed perception of reality, a poisonous account of who we are as human beings and how we ought to live together. Douglass spent a lifetime pleading with white Christians as members of the dominant culture to acknowledge how thoroughly slavery had distorted their view of reality and kept them from loving as Christ loves. Sometimes I hear Christian folks say, "What does the history of enslavement have to do with us here and now? Why do we have to keep dredging up the ugly past? You're just making things worse. Let's just get over it and get on." So during this series, I've read a lot about the horrors of the slave trade because of the first several saints in this series. We're going to turn the corner next week with Catherine Booth. So abolition won't be the primary cultural context, historically speaking, in our next sermon. But in these persons we've listened to thus far, I've had to really wade in yet again to the horrors of the slave trade in both the United Kingdom and in the United States. Woolman and Wilberforce, as you may recall, learned from observation what it was like to be an enslaved person in their time. Woolman went on tours of the American South to get a firsthand knowledge of what was happening there. Wilberforce observed firsthand the horrors of the slave trip and the enslaved trade in the United Kingdom. They helped their people see what they had been blind to. That's what they did. That's why they're prophets. What they were blind to was the fact that humans made in the image of God were being bought and sold and trafficked, used and abused. But many people in their time simply couldn't see. Some didn't know. Some could see and not perceive. Prophets help us perceive. That which is essential is invisible to the eye. But then people like Sojourner Truth and Frederick Douglass came along and offered their firsthand experience of enslavement as they were both slaves. They became prophets in their times to help people see from their experience the horrific injustice of the slave trade. But I know, still the question remains, what do these old stories of injustice have to do with the current climate of injustice? What are we to see now? How do they help us see on this side of the Civil War and Reconstruction and lynching and Jim Crow and redlining and the industrial prison complex and the obvious inequity in the data revealed in our host culture this day? What should we see, and how in any way do they help us to respond? Remember, and I'm getting close to being done if you're wondering, Dr. Drew Hart was here a couple months ago, and he told this story, you may recall, of the man who stood up in the church one day. He wasn't there. Dr. Todd Allen was speaking. I won't go into who it was and where it was and all that, but a person, during a prayer of lament in the church, an elderly gentleman stood up and yelled in a really loud voice these words, "Just get over it!" And then he turned around and he strode out of the sanctuary. Now, how do I know those details? My family and I were there that day. We watched that unfold. Now, here's the thing. This sentiment is something I've heard and observed in others. Perhaps not as belligerently, but I've observed it. And so let me just be honest. This is just really simple. But first of all, I don't feel a personal guilt over the slave trade. I don't think there's any merit in that. I don't think it does anyone any good. I wasn't there. I often wonder how I would have functioned. Would I have been heroic like the Quakers? Or I kind of went along with things like, you know, most Christians did. I wonder about that a lot. I wonder about that in Nazi Germany. We're going to be getting there in the next few weeks when we listen to Bart and those guys. But to the degree our lives have been made possible by an unbroken, and I do mean unbroken, chain of injustice, we might rightly lament the fact and realize the fact that that happened and this unbroken chain of injustice of this very day shapes injustice that exists now in this very moment. And until we understand the truly demonic evil that was the slave trade and that unbroken chain of events that has led us to this day, we will too easily have this glib, just get over it attitude. An attitude that lacks vision and insight and empathy and, most importantly, a righteous response to current inequity. There is this unbroken chain of injustice that has transpired in our country for people of color and for women, and we're going to kind of be turning toward that issue in the next few weeks. But until we see this truth, we will be blind to God's desire for justice. Now, truthfully, often my heart is heavy over lack of vision and insight and empathy that I find rampant in the Church of Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking about table life at this point, because by and large, I don't perceive that among our community. And my heart is heavy by that, and sometimes it's just overwhelming. I understand. Some of you feel exactly the same. But I also am hopeful, just like the prophet Isaiah was hopeful. There was a turn at the end of the passage, a turn of hope. In the midst of division, I see even now among us Christ opening eyes, quickening hearts, enlivening perception in folks who are part of table life. I think Frederick Douglass was right when he said that there is a prophet within us forever whispering that behind the seen lies the immeasurable unseen. And I think I understand why Fred Rogers' favorite quote was, "What is essential is invisible to the eye." And may the Lord, like never before, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and the courage to obey. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen.